Well, thank you for that good singing this morning as we sing songs that are familiar to many of us from years gone by, and some of you are learning these songs new, but some of these songs have powerful memories for us. As we were singing It Is Well With My Soul, I remembered being at my brother's funeral and singing that song when I was 21, and he had died in a plane crash at 24 years old, and we sang that song, and so, you know, hymns are good that way because we go to them at significant moments in our life. They express our feelings, and we're reminded of those moments where we've affirmed our faith at different times in our lives. And so appreciated that we sang a number of hymns this morning that I'm sure are meaningful to you as well. And I was reminded of how much they mean to me. We want to take the opportunity as we're together this morning to pray together. And I told you last Sunday that Bruce Nethercott was going in for eye surgery, and so probably lots of people asked you, how'd that go, Bruce? And Bruce is a victim of Canada's medical system, waiting again. I think you're rescheduled for this Tuesday. And so we'll hold them to their promise. But Bruce is going in for eye surgery on Tuesday at Sunnybrook Hospital, and that is to repair a macular hole. Just it's not a laser surgery; it is a full surgery. And so we want to be praying for you. And as we think of Bruce, we also remember Francette, who's not been with us for many, many weeks because of waiting for knee replacement surgery. It's good to have Sylvanus back with us this morning, and I noticed a number of people greeting you and glad to see you and glad to see a smile on your face, and we've been praying for you, Sylvanus, as you returned home for the chance to visit with your family after the passing of your mother, and it's good to have you back, and the beautiful women who come with you, too, so that's good. Also, we mentioned our missionary family, and it's appropriate that Wilf and Jean Rose are with us this morning. Wilf and Jean have had an important role at Bridletown over the years in a number of ways, but one of the ways that I think about you guys is the way that you've reminded us about the work that God is doing globally, and gone a number of times to interesting places, gathering people from our church to go with you, like Dennis when you were in India, but also to Africa as well. On kind of short-term, quite long short-term assignments, actually. And so it's neat to have you with us. Wilf and Jean now live in the Orangeville area and are visiting with us this morning. We have prayed for a number of Sundays. I guess this is now the third Sunday that we've been aware that Bill Baldwin, who serves as a missionary in Greece, suffered a very serious stroke and has been in hospital ever since. Those of you who might follow this story a little bit through Facebook or other means are perhaps already aware that Bill is able to breathe on his own, does not require life support, but has not yet been conscious since this stroke. And so Marion, his wife, describes this as kind of her worst nightmare, in a sense, because it seems as though he's not coming back. Certainly there's been no sense that he's sort of returning to consciousness yet, and yet the doctors are recommending now long-term kinds of care options for Bill. And so we want to remember Marion particularly. You get, even in her brief communications, just a sense of a burden that she's carrying these days as she attends to Bill at this time and tries to listen to all the things that doctors are saying. So those are just a few things that we can be praying about as a church family, and no doubt I'm forgetting some things, and so forgive me for that, but I do want to lead you in a time of prayer together. So let's turn to the Lord again this morning. Heavenly Father, we've sung already this morning a number of times about our ultimate hope, that time when you will return, when your praises will be sung by the peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation and peoples, when you will set all things right. And as we anticipate that day, we also, Lord, live in a world where we experience the brokenness that sinful rebellion has brought upon your creation. And we feel the pain of that brokenness in our own lives. Lord, we experience physical diseases and setbacks and problems. And Lord, we think of those in our church family who are carrying a burden of some sort of physical problem. We remember Bruce as he goes to Sunnybrook on Tuesday for surgery. Father, I pray that you would give him peace in his spirit from your Holy Spirit, that you would guide doctors as they perform this surgery, and that ultimately, Father, he would be confident that you are his doctor in that sense, and that you are looking out for him and taking care of him, that you would bring healing to his eye where it's needed. And Lord, we also remember Francette similarly praying, Lord, that she would have peace from you. And also, Lord, remembering that she's continuing to wait for needed surgery herself, that we pray would happen soon, that she would be able to be returned to strength and mobility. Father, we also remember Marion Baldwin and the whole Baldwin family, particularly Jeff and Mary, Neil and Jenny, but others, Lord, as well in Greece, who are attending to Bill at this time, following his stroke, hearing different advice and different news from the doctors. Lord, we commit them to you. We commit Bill and his future to you. Lord, we pray that whatever you have, whatever you will permit in their lives, whatever you have planned, that you would be faithful to sustain them. Lord, that they would have joy in Christ in spite of the pain that they will experience and are experiencing because of Bill's stroke. Lord, we also want to remember many who are in weakened physical condition just because of age or other things. Lord, we remember Dick Robertson and lift up Ricky to you as well. We remember Joan Lovering and think of Rebecca and Joanne, her daughters. Ask that you would give them strength to care for her. We think of Dalton Watson, and we remember Chamonix and Nishan, and ask, Lord, for a blessing on their family. We think of Don Border and remember Ruby, caring for him at home as well. And ask, Lord, that you would give in each one of these situations a clear evidence of your love for each of these people that we've mentioned, that you would strengthen them, reveal yourself to them in clear and encouraging and decisive ways, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think all of us have experienced I've gone through the experience of going to a funeral. Perhaps some of you have not been to a funeral yet. I've been to a number over the years. And I've noticed a poem that is sometimes used at funerals that always makes me want to just stand up and stop everything that's going on. Maybe you're already anticipating the poem. It's just a poem that gets under my skin, because it talks about life after death in the most sentimental kind of way. And I suppose it goes by the title, "Do Not Stand at My Grave and Weep." That's the first line of it. Are you with me? Do you know this poem? Maybe you don't. Let me read it for you. It's one of the memorable poems in my life. It's certainly not one of my favorites. But anyway, here it goes. "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep." Here we go. "I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sun on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. I am the soft starshine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." That poem really bugs me because it suggests sort of a silly, sentimental idea about what happens after we die. We express these kinds of things sometimes when you might hear somebody say something like, "Well, there'll be a new star in the sky tonight because somebody has died." Or at times we may say something like, "Well, God must have needed a new angel in heaven. You've heard that before, and that's why this person died. And we sort of, even among Christians at times, rely on these sentimental ideas about what happens after we die in order to comfort and encourage one another. And our thinking at times about life after death can be very muddled. The thinking of the Corinthians that Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians 15 was muddled on the question. That means they were foggy. They didn't have a clear idea of the Christian teaching about life after death. And as we saw last week already, Paul takes time to re-inform them, because he reminds them of what he's already told them about what is our Christian hope. I want to just quickly review the passage as far as we got to last week, which was verses 1 to 34, essentially. And in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, just as a side note, if you don't have a Bible with you here this morning, there are still some available on the back table there. The blue hardcover Bibles are the best ones to grab. They're NIV Bibles, and I apologize, I'm not reading from an NIV Bible, but it's very, very close. And the first 11 verses is what we're looking here at here, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul wants to begin by reminding them, this is the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And this whole chapter is about resurrection, because he wants to emphasize that our hope after death is resurrection, that God will bring us back in new bodies. And begins by saying, don't forget that the central truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus died and was raised again. And so he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is verse 1, which you received, in which you now stand. Goes on to say, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul is saying something here in terms of there's truth that's been passed on among Christians. I've received teaching, Paul would say, and I've passed it on to you. And then he gets to what that teaching is. That Christ died, the second half of verse 3, for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And he says he appeared to Peter, or Cephas, to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, that's the 12, and then also to me. And so, basically, Paul's reminding them of two central facts about Jesus. That he died, Paul says, for our sins, and that he was raised to life. And he says that both of these things happened according to the Scriptures. In other words, God told us in advance that this was his plan, that the Messiah would die, thinking particularly probably of Isaiah 53, and that he would be raised to new life, which was the really surprising thing about Jesus, that he was raised to new life. Lots of people die, but Jesus was raised to new life. And then he says that these things were according to the Scriptures, and also that they were verified. Jesus' death was verified by his burial. No one made any mistake or thought he had died and he'd really just fainted or anything. No, they buried him. They knew for sure that he was dead. And then also his resurrection, his raising to new life, Paul holds that out as something confirmed by the evidence, saying he appeared. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, and here particularly Paul says, And most of those people are still alive. In other words, as I said last week, Paul's basically saying, check it out. I mean, this is factual information that Jesus appeared. And then at the end of this whole passage, at verse 11, Paul sort of reminds them again, this is the Christian tradition. He says, whether it's me or whether it's some other Christian teacher or apostle, this is what we preach, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried according to the died and was buried according to the scriptures, that he was raised and seen by witnesses, and that that was according to God's plan as well. He says this is the central Christian truth. And then he gets to the point of this chapter as it applies to the Corinthians in verse 12, and says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And we begin to see that the Corinthians had begun to have a different kind of hope. We don't know specifically what they were hoping in, but they were no longer hoping in the Christian teaching of resurrection of God's people at the end of all things. They were believing something different. Maybe they were believing something like what this poem teaches. You know, that they would go into some sort of spiritual state after their death, and that they would remain there, and that that was their future hope in some other world that God had prepared. And as I pointed out to you last week, I believe there are many Christians who think that essentially God's whole plan for us is that we will die, and then when we die, we will go to another world, a place we call heaven, and we will live for eternity there. And Paul's saying, well, listen, if your hope is not in resurrection, that you will be raised in a new body by God, just as Jesus himself was raised to a new life after his death, then that's not Christian hope. That's not the Christian teaching. Paul's saying, remember, the foundation of our Christian teaching is that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. And he says, if that's what we believe, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, how can some of you say that God's people, those who belong to God, will not also be raised as Jesus himself was raised? And then the first point that Paul makes, sort of until verse 19, from 12 to 19, is he says, if you say that there is no resurrection, then Jesus himself was not raised. And Paul links together the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all God's people. And he essentially says, if one of these things isn't true, if Jesus has, well, what he says is, if resurrection isn't true, then Jesus cannot have been raised from the dead. He says there's an essential link between the resurrection of Jesus and our hope. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is our hope that he too will raise us, if we belong to him, from the dead. And Paul describes in a number of ways how pointless and futile and vain it is to be a Christian if we don't believe that there's a resurrection. And he ties together the idea that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus himself cannot have been raised from the dead. I think the most striking thing that he says in this passage is in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus is part of the work that God completed to liberate us from our sins, to liberate us from the consequences of sinful rebellion against God. If that's not confirmed by the defeating of death, then there is no hope in Christ, Paul says. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, he says, we're among all people most to be pitied if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection. And then he goes on in verses 20 to 28 to basically affirm what he's already said at the beginning of this chapter, but Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. and he begins to explain why there's a connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our hope as people who belong to Christ for a future resurrection. He calls Jesus the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He says it's like a yield of crop, and the Jesus' resurrection is the first evidence that a harvest is coming. And our hope of the future, our hope of resurrection, is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Then he goes on to say it's sort of like Adam. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's saying Adam, by his sinful rebellion, subjected God's creation to death. Jesus, through his faithful obedience to his Father, has liberated creation from death and has liberated all who trust in him from death. And so we will all be made alive. And then he says, but these things have an order. Jesus is first, we will come later. He describes it as a victory, like a military victory. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Paul says our future hope as Christians is that the victory that Jesus won on the day of his resurrection will be solidified, will be implemented, will be fully realized at some future date, and Jesus will subject even death under his authority. He will defeat death. And so our hope is a resurrection hope. Our hope is that as God raised Christ, so also in Christ we will be raised to new life as death is defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. He goes on in verse 29 to 34 just to remind people of just how futile our Christian lives would be if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And particularly I want to emphasize how he points to his own life. In verse 30, he says, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is basically saying what he's already mentioned earlier in the chapter, that it's completely futile, that it's completely vain, that it's completely pitiable and foolish to follow Christ if we do not have a resurrection hope. And Paul describes his own life in strongly negative ways. He says, I'm in danger every hour. He says, I die every day. And he's basically talking about the opposition that he experiences in city after city as he does his work as a church planter, as an apostle. He says, my life is no piece of cake. And if I'm going through all of this, and there is no future hope for God's people of resurrection, then what's the point? He says, if death is how all things end, then let's have a party. You know, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we could die. And you might be familiar with the pop song from years ago, we're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time, because we're getting older by the minute, kind of thing. And Paul affirms that. He says, if there's no hope of resurrection, have a party. And of course, Paul would be saying that in the context of firmly being convinced. He says, I'm a witness to the resurrection. I have seen the resurrected Jesus. He knows that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So he's fully confident that he too has that hope of being raised to new life by God sometime in the future when the kingdom victory of Jesus is fully implemented and death is defeated, Paul says, that's my hope, and that's why I'm willing to live a life that otherwise would be pitied by all men, because I firmly believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and I too have a hope of future resurrection. So as we get to verse 35 in the chapter, we get a little bit of an idea of why the Corinthians had stopped believing in resurrection. They have a technical question that they can't get past, and it's a question of their time, as we understand some of the objections to the idea of resurrection that were popular in Greek culture in the first century. We can begin to sort of get an idea of why the Corinthians have dropped the idea that Christian hope is for a resurrection body. Verse 35 says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" In the first century, all knew that bodies decomposed. I mean, this wouldn't be news only in the first century. But even as we understand the way that burials were practiced, that the body would be laid in a tomb for a period of time, and then after decomposition, people would come in and collect the bones of that deceased person, once only a skeleton remained, and those bones would be put in a bone box, an ossuary. You remember perhaps all the hubbub that was created in recent years when there was the suggestion that the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus, had been discovered, and it was on display, or at least there was an exhibit about it at the Royal Ontario Museum. But those bone boxes, those little ossuaries, allowed the first century people to basically be more efficient in their use of land as it came to caring for dead bodies. And so everyone knew that bodies decomposed. And so there's this technical question. You know, how can we believe in resurrection? We know what happens to bodies after you die. They decompose. They return to dust, as we say, sometimes at funerals. And so there's this question, what kind of body would you be raised with? As I mentioned already, this reminds me of Nicodemus asking Jesus in John chapter 3, how can I be born again? How can a grown man enter again into his mother's womb? You know, it's like a technical question. And the Corinthians, along with many of the first century, are saying resurrection can't be possible because your body no longer exists sometime after you've been buried. Paul says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." And he begins with an analogy of agriculture. He says, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." In other words, now he's using a metaphor. He says, "Don't be foolish. You know that when you put a seed into the ground, it's not a seed that comes back up sometime in the future. It's a different thing." And so he's saying, by analogy, he's saying that's the way it is in resurrection. It's not the same body that is brought back to life. It's a different body. It's a resurrection body. But he's also, I think, pointing to the fact that there is a continuity between what's planted and what kind of plant results in the end, right? If you plant tomato seeds, you get tomato plants, that kind of thing. I get tomatoes at the grocery store. I don't know much about how they come, but I think you put a seed in the ground and with watering and stuff. And so Paul would say there's continuity. You put a certain kind of seed in the ground, you get a certain kind of plant, but we don't expect our gardens to look like giant seeds sitting in the ground. So he's saying it's a foolish question to ask, but how could God ever raise our bodies? No, your body is just the seed, Paul says, by analogy. It's like a metaphor. He says it's a picture. You think of your body as a seed that's going in the ground. God's going to raise something back that will be like the body that you had before, but different. Don't worry about the technicalities. You don't worry about the technicalities of how tomato seeds turn into tomatoes, do you? God's creation is full of all kinds of wonders and mysteries, Paul would be saying. And then he goes on to say, and just think about it. There's all kinds of different bodies in creation. God is, verse 38, God gives a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there's the continuity. But then he says, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, for animals, for birds, for fish. And then he goes on, we can even talk about heavenly bodies. He's not talking about girls at the beach in the summertime, not those kind of heavenly bodies. He's saying the stars. And that's something that translates well into English, because we talk about the heavenly bodies in English as well. Perhaps in many other languages too. And his point in listing all of these bodies, you know, for humans and animals and fish and birds and stars and all that, is to say God's creation already includes all kinds of different bodies. What, do you not believe that the God of creation, who's made such a vast diversity of bodies, can't create a resurrection body? Of course he can. And he's saying it's going to be different from what gets planted, but in some ways it's also going to be the same. Each seed has its own kind of plant, and so our bodies will also have links. Our resurrection body will be linked to the body that we had in this world and in this life. Let's go on to verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And he's going to sort of list a whole bunch of ways in which our resurrection body will be different from the body that we have now. What is sown, okay, so again, our bodies now are perishable. What is raised will be imperishable. And this, as we get later on in the chapter, is the most important difference that Paul wants to emphasize. He wants to say, when you think body, you think something that grows old. You think something that deteriorates. You think something that dies and decays. Resurrection bodies will be imperishable. Another word in English is incorruptible. They will never decay. They will never grow weak. They will never die. They will never diminish or be destroyed. And so this is the most important difference that Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15 about our bodies now and our resurrection bodies. But he goes on in the coming verses here, verse 43, our bodies now are sown in dishonor. They will be raised in glory. What's sown is a natural body. What's raised is a spiritual body. Now, don't be confused to think that Paul's saying what's raised will be a spirit. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it will be a spiritual body. And he compares again Jesus and Adam. I want to skip down here for the sake of time to just get the main themes. Verse 46, it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, he's talking about Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. But as is the man of heaven, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. We will, in other words, Paul's saying, receive a heavenly body. Again, this is not a body for heaven. That's not what he means. He means it's a body that that comes from heaven, that's prepared for us by God, and will have the marks of his new creation. Just as we have been born, verse 49, sorry, just as we have born or carried the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Jesus in his resurrection. And as I mentioned, by referring to seeds, that are sown and then change and come forward as something new in the future. Paul's saying two things. Paul's saying there's going to be a continuity between our current bodies and our future bodies, just like tomato seeds produce tomato plants. There's a continuity. And he's also saying there's a transformation. We don't expect to see giant seeds coming up out of the ground. It's something new and something different. And Paul's idea about resurrection, about the bodies that we will receive from God in the future, is based on Jesus. As he's already said, Jesus is the first fruits. Our hope of resurrection is tied to the fact that Jesus was raised. And if Jesus was raised, then all who are in Christ will also be raised. And so when Paul thinks about resurrection, he thinks about Jesus and how Jesus appeared to his disciples. And with Jesus, we see continuity, but we also see transformation. Let me just point out a few things. In Matthew 28, we're told that the women took hold of Jesus' feet when they saw him after he had been raised from the dead. He had a physical body that they could touch. They didn't just try to grab him and find that he was some kind of a spirit. Luke 24, Jesus shows his hands and his feet to his disciples as proof that it is him. He had a physical body. He ate fish with his disciples, Luke 24 tells us. That's also recorded for us in John. In John chapter 20, when Jesus says Mary to her in the garden, as Mary Magdalene is despairing over the missing body of the Lord Jesus, she recognizes his voice. There's continuity between who he was in his first body and who he is in his resurrection body. Also famously in John 20, Jesus offers that Thomas can touch his wounds and put his hand in his side. There's continuity. Jesus has a body. But there's also been a transformation. On the road to Emmaus, we hear that Jesus appears and walks beside those two men on the road to Emmaus, and that as soon as they recognize him as they're eating together, Luke records for us that he disappeared. Well, that's pretty different from the body that I have now. Jesus' body is like the body that he had. You could touch it, he could eat, he was recognizable. But it's different. He disappears on the road to Emmaus. Also, in John chapter 20, John tells us that the disciples were in a locked room behind locked doors because of their fear after the crucifixion of Jesus, and that he appeared to them and he didn't have to knock on the door. His body is different from what it was before he died and was raised to life. Interestingly, in John 21, where we get a pretty detailed account of Jesus meeting with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee and eating there with them, there's an interesting line that's pointed out by the theologian N.T. Wright quite often. John 21, verse 12, it says, "None of the disciples dared ask, 'Who are you?'" Interesting. They know it's the Lord. That's what John tells us in the 21st chapter. But there's something different about him. They know who he is, but he's different enough that they want to ask, "Who are you?" But they're afraid to ask. So he's changed. And that testimony about what Jesus was like in his resurrection, how he was the same, he was recognizable, he was physical, and yet he's different, is what Paul is saying about our future resurrection as well. We will be the same, we will have bodies, but we will be different. And particularly, as I mentioned before, Paul's wanting us to remember that just because we will have bodies after our resurrection does not mean that we will be perishable or corruptible, or what we might call mortal. We will no longer be subject to corruption and death. Why is that? Because Jesus' victory over sin and death and corruption will be perfected. He will be Lord of all, and we will live in a kingdom that has been handed over to the Father from the Son, as all the work of redemption and renewal and restoration that God is completing through Christ has been brought to fulfillment. If you haven't been following along with me, and you do have a Bible, or just listen carefully, because Paul starts to get pretty excited in verse 50, and we're going to end with this as this last passage, verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's perishable. He goes on to say, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. And Paul's okay with mystery. We're less okay with mystery. We like things, you know, explainable. But Paul says that's foolish. If you want to sort of understand everything that God's going to do, you'll run circles around yourself. But Paul's very comfortable with mystery. He says, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's the way that he refers to death, which is interesting. I could say more about that, but I won't. But we shall all be changed. We're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. Whatever God does in our resurrection from the dead, whether we died yesterday or we died in the 1500s, or we're Abraham who died anticipating what God would do in Christ, whatever God does when he raises the dead and gives them their new resurrection bodies can be accomplished among the living people of God, he says, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a transformation of the body that we have. And what we will be raised with will be a body like Jesus himself was raised with. Will we recognize each other in heaven? Well, did the disciples recognize Jesus after he was raised? Yes, they did. And so we will. We will be changed. But we will still be the people that we are, transformed to glory, transformed to be like Christ, and so on. So, sorry, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable or incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And in that 58th verse, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, and the last verse that I'm going to preach from the whole letter, I encourage you to read the 16th chapter, but it doesn't, not a really preachable passage particularly. But Paul makes the application. Why does the resurrection matter? He said, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, then there is no resurrection for people who hope in Jesus, and then everything we're doing is vanity, everything we're doing is foolishness, everything we're doing is pitiable. We might as well just have a party, because there is no future hope. But he's also affirmed, but Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter saw it. The apostles saw it. 500 saw it at one time, and most of them at Paul's time were still alive. James saw it. And I've seen it, Paul says. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits. He's the beginning of a harvest that will come to fruition when his victory over death is fully implemented, and we have been raised to new life. So he says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore, my brothers, beasts and sisters, women aren't on the off the hook on this, be steadfast, amen, right, Rudy? Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You have hope that God is going to set all that is broken back into joint. That God is going to cause all things that have been corrupted by sin in Christ to be made incorruptible. That God's good creation from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is going to be renewed. And the Christian hope is that one day, as Revelation said, as we looked at last week, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The dwelling place of God will be with man. Earlier in Revelation it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That God will reclaim his creation through the power of what Jesus has done at the cross that is affirmed through his resurrection. And that is our future hope. And as a part of that, we will be raised with resurrection bodies. And so he says, keep at what you're doing. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul's saying that our lives now can count for this future kingdom. As we work to glorify the Lord Jesus, who will be Lord of this new kingdom, I think it's Colossians, calls it the kingdom of the Son of God. As we bow the knee to Jesus and live in ways that lift up and glorify his name, Paul says that counts for the kingdom to come. Keep doing that. As we try to set things right in this broken world, that counts for the kingdom, because that's the kingdom that God will establish, a kingdom where there is justice and righteousness and love between people of all nations, where we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and where we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our strength and all our mind. And so as we live that way now, Paul says, that's important, that's significant, because it anticipates and it actually builds towards the kingdom of God. Now, some people got the idea in the 20th century that things were going so well, that technology was developing so well, that human beings in our own strength were going to be able to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And that was called liberal theology. And some of you are familiar with that false idea that in our own strength and on the basis of our own ingenuity and intelligence and technology, things would be set right in creation. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that things will be set right in creation when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom in this world, and we live in eternity in a new heaven and a new earth that are joined together as the dwelling place of God is with man for eternity. But that doesn't mean that our actions now can't build towards the kingdom. We can't build the kingdom of God, but we can build for the kingdom of God. We can be engaged in things today that God will use in eternity. Jesus called it laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not in this world, and we can live that way. I want to encourage you to be clear about our future Christian hope, to be clear that our hope is for the kingdom of God to be established, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that we will live in that renewed creation as the resurrected people of God, raised to new life just as Jesus himself was. It's important to be clear about that so that we don't slip into just sentimental and silly ideas about what happens after death. It's important that our future hope is rooted in what the Bible teaches about God's plan for the future. And it's an encouragement to us that if God is going to establish his kingdom in this world, that he will answer the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That the things of this world, the times when we work towards the kingdom of God in this world, count. They matter. Because that's God's future plan for his creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to be confident that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that this is a fact that was witnessed and testified to, that was passed from one Christian to another and has now come to us through your word, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was recognizable, but that he was different and transformed in this resurrection. And Lord, we want to grab hold of and hold tightly to the fact that our future hope as Christians, as we trust in this Jesus who has died for us and been raised to new life, is that our sins have been dealt with, and that we too will be raised to new life when the kingdom of God is fully established and death is defeated. We want to remember that you are redeeming your creation. You are redeeming and setting right relationships between people and humanity's relationship with you. And so we want to recognize that we can work day by day in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, with our colleagues at work, in our families, and around the world in ways that show we believe that you are going to set things right. And we are willing to fight, and even to fight foolishly in ways that just would not make sense unless we believe that Jesus was coming back and would one day establish your kingdom for eternity. Lord, encourage us in our future hope and make us servants of the kingdom even in this coming week. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.